2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to call your attention in particular to the beginning part of verse 13, where it says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron." David took him more concubines and wives. One of the tasks that was assigned to Israel's kings by God himself was the task of not merely reading the law of God that was given through Moses, but the king was to write out his own copy of that law. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 17 a little earlier. Listen again to the words of verses 18 and 19 from that chapter. "And that shall be when he being the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." Interestingly enough, there's a series of books published by Reformation Heritage Books called the 1718 series. 17:18. It's a reference to this verse in Deuteronomy. This book series is really nothing more than a journal type book. It's mostly a book filled with lines for writing in, with space for writing out scripture, as well as space for personal and devotional notes, along with some questions that are asked, with space provided for the answers to be written out. I have a sample copy I can show to you if you'd like to see it, from the book of Proverbs. In the opening pages of the book, an explanation is given for that series, which provides something of a good analysis of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Listen to what it says. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses is leaving final instructions concerning the future of Israel. As a prophet of God, Moses foretells of when Israel will place a king over the nation, verse 14. In verses 16 and 17, he lists items that the king could not do as king. In verse 18, he transitions to what he should do as the king. The king is commanded to not simply acquire a copy of the law, the entire book of Deuteronomy, from the quote-unquote scroll publishing house, but to handwrite his own copy of the law. The purpose of such a copy written by his own hand was so that he would read it, he would learn to fear the Lord, he would obey the commands of God, his heart would not become proud, he would not turn to the right or the left from following the law. Also, his sons would serve in the kingdom after him. That's in verses 19 and 20. Listen now to what the creator of this series goes on to say. I read an article recently that affirms this very thing. He notes, 3,400 years later, educators are, quote unquote, discovering that students that physically write out their notes by hand have a much greater retention rate than simply hearing or visually reading the information. Apparently, God knew this to be true of the kings of Israel also. And in the article I read, it was comparing handwriting notes in contrast to typing them on an iPod or on a computer. Evidently, there is just something about writing them by hand that some educators are determining to be very valuable when it comes to retention. If I was a homeschooling parent today, I think this devotional exercise would be something I'd give serious consideration to for my children. The thing that I want you to note in our study this morning, however, is that this exercise was supposed to be the exercise that King David would practice. Now, we don't have any record as to whether or not David, or any other king for that matter, did this kind of thing. It may well be that he did. I think it's safe to assume that he would. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart and had walked with the Lord and communed with his God since the days that he was a young boy tending his father's sheep. If he did practice this exercise, then he would have read and would have copied out for himself the words of verses 16 and 17, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." He was not to pursue multiple wives, nor was he to take advantage of his position as king in such a way that he used his office to heap up silver and gold for himself. In the light of this unequivocally plain and clear statute in Deuteronomy, does it not make you scratch your head when you read the words of our text in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David." Isn't that puzzling to say the least? This is not the first time we've seen in the narrative of 2 Samuel such a statement. You may recall a similar statement back in chapter 3, where we have the account of six sons, each one with a different mother, born to David during the years he was at Hebron. We look at such verses, and we consider the general character of David as a man after God's own heart. And we also consider how blessed he was of the Lord and how used he was in the service of the Lord. And one might be tempted to ask, does our confession have it wrong, which calls for marriage between one man and one woman? Do the Mormons have it right, who at least in their earlier history believed in the practice of polygamy? Interesting to note about the Mormons, it seems like revelations come their way in timely fashion, to whatever way the cultural trends seem to be blowing at the time. And as I understand it now, polygamy is not accepted among Orthodox Mormons. I suspect that if the cultural trend continues on its trajectory, a new revelation may come that will reveal, well, it is acceptable again. We certainly live in days when there is great confusion about the truth of God's word on a multitude of issues. Did God create the heavens and the earth in six literal days? How much error can a professing Christian embrace and still be considered a Christian? Or to be more specific, are Mormons Christians? There are many these days in evangelical circles that would try to answer that in the affirmative. How about Roman Catholics? Are they Christians? They embrace heresy too. It seems prevalent also in our day for a number of practices to be challenged on the basis that they represent man-made traditions rather than the teachings of Scripture. Is it okay for a Christian to smoke pot? Should a Christian drink? Should a church have a midweek prayer meeting? Should it even have a second service on Sunday? And in this morass of issues and practices and traditions, so-called, now there arises questions and challenges pertaining to long-standing things such as marriage itself. Is it really to be between one man and one woman? Or is this just a practice that can't really be substantiated by Scripture, but is nothing more than a Protestant tradition that ultimately springs from a biased mind and heart? At this point in the controversy, it certainly seems that there's a clear line of demarcation between those that believe the Bible and those that don't, when it comes in particular to the issue of sodomy. But what about the issue of polygamy? It is making a comeback. You don't have to search too hard to find articles written that purport to offer a scriptural defense for it. Among the articles I read was one that told of a court case in Utah that practically, if not formally, made allowance for polygamy. And among the verses that the defenders of the practice utilize are ones like our text, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." It will be pointed out, and there is no denying this, that this is not something that is unique to David. The patriarchs come under this category. Abraham, Jacob, such men as Elkanah in 1 Samuel, Solomon, Rehoboam, Joash, just to name a few. And I'm only scratching the surface of the list. They all had multiple wives. In one instance, and I find this somewhat incredible, it was Jehoiada, the very priest that saved the life of Joash. You remember that wicked queen, Athaliah, who slew the entire seed of David, but one young boy was preserved. That was Joash. And Jehoiada tended to him and raised him, and eventually he became ruler of Israel again. And at that time, this priest, the very one that rescued his life, also arranged for him to have two wives. So we read in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 3. What are we to make of this common Old Testament practice? Now, I think it's worth noting that the ramifications of this Old Testament practice extend beyond polygamy itself. One of the articles I read on this subject was a book review of a book written by a woman that was calling on Christian women to throw off the yoke of their complementarian roles, because the role of the submissive wife, according to this author, arises out of these Old Testament immoral practices and attitudes. What about this practice then of David? What I'd like to do in the moments that remain this morning is to make a few observations that arise from this text. "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David." In order to give a sense of purpose to these observations, I would entitle this message, "A Godly Response to Marriage Malpractice." A godly response to marriage malpractice. How then should Christians respond to David's practice of taking more concubines and wives? Consider with me, first of all, that a godly response affirms the truth about marriage. A godly response will affirm the truth. And I think God's word makes it clear. It seems that marriage has always been a controversial issue, even as far back as the days of Christ, and even before Christ, all the way back to the days of Moses, and I suppose you could go even earlier than that. During Christ's earthly presence in this world, the Pharisees challenged him on the issue of the permanence of marriage and the causes for divorce. There were two schools of thought pertaining to divorce in those days. And so we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? It's interesting, isn't it, that rather than getting into the interpretational debate that existed at that time between the Jews as to what were and were not the valid causes for divorce, Christ instead makes a positive statement about marriage itself. And this statement speaks not only concerning God's will for marriage as it pertains to monogamy versus polygamy, but his statement also refers to divorce. And it's worth noting too that he references the scriptures when he makes his reply. Have you not read, he asks them. That tells us something, doesn't it? Something very basic, yet something very important when it comes to controversial issues. Christ points us to the source. Have you not read? Had they not read what? Had they not read their Bibles? Had they not read the words of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now if David's copying of the law included the entire Pentateuch, then not only would he have copied out the words of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18 that pertained in particular to a king, but he would have copied out those words I just read from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 also. Here is a positive affirmation of what marriage is to be. It's to be between one man and one woman. I listened to an interesting podcast this past week in which a preacher was analyzing the days of creation and noting how there's a sense in which God affirms everything that is good. He gives, in a sense, a benediction to it all. The lights, the waters, the earth, the vegetation, the animal kingdom, the creatures of the sea. All of these things come under the affirmation that God saw them, that they were good. But then you come into chapter 2. And you meet up for the first time in the creation account with something that is not so good. So we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So from the dawn of creation, when man was created, he was created in such a way that something was lacking, and the woman was created to fill that which was lacking. And so from the perspective of creation, even before he fell into sin, men and women had roles assigned to them by God, and they found fulfillment in living out those roles. Those roles are the same today in covenant marriage. And isn't it interesting to note that God created one woman from Adam's rib? He could have made many. He made one and brought a single individual to Adam to fulfill that role. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of expounding those covenant roles to Jonathan and Sarah when they were married. And as I noted then, and I still find this striking today, that in the role of the husband being the head of his wife and the wife being submissive to her husband, in both cases, those roles are different, and yet they have something in common in that they both resemble Christ. There was a call in covenantal roles between husband and wife to be Christ-like. Submission of the wife to her husband is not to be a kind of oppressive, servile form of slavery. It's to be rather Christ-like in the same sense that Christ was submissive to his Father, rendering obedience to his Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he voluntarily submitted to his father. A wife is called on to be that way, to be like Christ that way. And a husband's headship over his wife is not to be some kind of dictatorial mastery over her. He's to exercise a servant's headship, just as Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, with a particular and sacrificial and steadfast love. And would you notice how specific Christ is when he cites the verse in Genesis? This is in Matthew 19 and verse 5. And said, Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain." Underline that word twain. They twain. You don't find that in Genesis, but you find it in Christ's citing of Genesis. Maybe it's that way in the Septuagint. I didn't look it up. They twain shall be one flesh. Listen to the literal rendering from Young's literal translation. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be the two for one flesh." Two become one. Not three or four or a dozen, or in Solomon's case, 700. Now, when it comes to issues of this nature, I'm really glad to be part of a confessional church. The Lord knows, and we're certainly learning, aren't we, in this modern day of technology where there is such free and open access to the information highway. There's so much information so readily available today on the internet. I said a moment ago that you don't have to search far or for very long to find articles that will present some of the most convoluted arguments imaginable in defense of just about anything imaginable, including polygamy. You can find convoluted attempts to argue from Scripture for polygamy, as well as sodomy. The basic failure behind much of the arguments is the failure to distinguish between what is prescribed in the Bible from what is described by the Bible. It's undeniable that polygamy is described. Our text sets it forth as historical fact. But it's no less true that it's not prescribed, and in fact, it's forbidden. But as I said a moment ago, we have the advantage as a confessional church of following in the wake of what dedicated Bible scholars of the past have affirmed. We need not wonder whether or not our interpretation is a private interpretation. It's not. It falls under the category of biblical historic orthodoxy. And that's a safe place to be when it comes to understanding Scripture. History really is valuable. How then should we as Christians respond to this practice of David taking to himself multiple concubines and wives? We should respond by affirming what Christ himself affirmed, that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's so obvious to us. And yet even obvious truths are under the attacks of hell these days. Consider with me next a godly response to marriage malpractice recognizes that God condescends even to regulate sin. God condescends to regulate sin. We really do live in a world that is thoroughly drenched in sin. That's not something that's peculiar to our day. It's been true of this world since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Following the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the world spiraled downward, became increasingly immoral, increasingly wicked. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. These words are as true today as they were thousands of years ago. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In the context of that statement, we are given the account of a universal flood that purged the world of such great and deeply ingrained wickedness. But in his grace and for the purpose of his glory, Noah and his family were spared. But even as mankind began to repopulate the earth, sin was still strong. And so we have the account given in Genesis 11 of man in universal rebellion against God, attempting to build a tower up to heaven. And God steps down and God interferes, and so man's language is scrambled and mankind was scattered and divided into various subgroups. The answers in Genesis, people, trace the origin of ethnic groups and races, so-called, to the Tower of Babel. The point I'm now making about that event in Genesis 11 is that the purpose behind it was to restrain unified sin of men against God. The breaking down of men into these subcategories by scrambling their languages was a restraint against sin. Out of this rebellious human race, Abraham was called to begin a new race, if you will. The Jews, the chosen people of God. From Abraham's seed, the Messiah was to come. But so strong was sin, even in that subgroup of people, that eventually they would be led into captivity, and their capital city of Jerusalem, the city that in our narrative has just been conquered by David, that city would be burned to the ground and laid waste, including its temple, and Jerusalem lie in ashes. And the people of God are led into captivity. And you know, when you read the Bible with the theme of the Bible in mind, when you think of the overarching theme of redemption, you could say that the Bible becomes something of a suspenseful drama when you follow it that way. God starts a race. God starts with Abraham, the beginning of a people that are to serve the specific purpose of bringing forth the Messiah into the world. But sin is so firmly entrenched in that people that eventually they're judged and they're taken into captivity, which raises the question then in the mind of the reader, will God even be able to bring forth redemption? Here was a people that were supposed to be separated unto him, but they've embraced all the immoral practices of the world to such a degree that they too must be judged. It would seem on the surface that sin would be so strong in the world that God would be unable to bring forth the Messiah. His chosen people must be judged for their wickedness. But we learn that a remnant was preserved, and a small remnant of people do return to Israel and to Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt, the city is rebuilt, the people populate Jerusalem again, and at last the fullness of time arrives, and God sends forth his Son, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The strength of sin, however, is so strong around him that even after he's identified by John the Baptist and his identification is vindicated by the many miracles he performed, still sin is so strong in the world that the sinless Son of God and the long-promised Messiah is apprehended and tried through a mock trial and whipped and found guilty of blasphemy and nailed to a cross. Oh, what a history. What a history of civilization. We live in a world that is drenched in sin and has always been drenched in sin. Of course, the nailing of Christ to the cross accomplishes our salvation, but the point I'm now making from this very brief survey of such a wide span of history is that sin has always been strong in the world. And as a result of the strength of sin, God has found it necessary to restrain sin and even to regulate sin. And God's regulation of sin is what accounts for some of the statutes that are found in the Bible regarding polygamy. Among the things that David would have copied for himself as Israel's king would have been these words from Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. You see how God is regulating polygamy now? Not condoning it, but regulating it. The sinfulness of polygamy is, of course, seen in the very regulation. There's a division between a loved wife and a hated wife. Doesn't that tell you something about multiple wives and the purpose they serve? We're going to see a little later on in our study that in spite of all of these wives that David takes to himself, he doesn't find the kind of pleasure and satisfaction from them you might expect. He's going to sink so low as to steal another man's wife, even given the fact that he has so many already. It doesn't work, folks, is the point I'm now making. But such is the strength of inbred sin that the practice must be regulated. Into the same category of regulated sin, I think we can honestly place divorce. We know from Christ's statements that Moses granted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. And we know from the statement in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 that divorce, while allowed by God, while sanctioned, if you will, by God, is nevertheless hated by God. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And I think a valid application could be drawn there for seeing divorce itself as a form of the treachery. It's something that God hates. Such is the treachery of man that he has the capacity to do that which makes the marriage bond impossible to function. He can break that intimate bond of trust through the practice of infidelity. And such is the hardness of man's heart that he would have found it easy to make the death penalty against adultery something to twist and misuse in order to execute women, the same way Henry VIII treated his six wives. Listen to this little lyric that I found about Henry VIII and his wives. King Henry VIII, to six wives he was wedded. One died, one survived, two divorced, two beheaded. What then should we make of regulated sins? And what should be our response to marriage malpractice? Well, let me close this study this morning with just some short and simple observations. One, the fact that this world is so steeped in sin should keep us humble. You're a part of this world, you see. That obvious truth was a factor that led to my salvation. I had no problem seeing sin in the world and sin in others. My challenge was seeing my own sin. And once the Lord graciously opened my eyes to that, I had no trouble fleeing to Christ to the salvation of my soul. But we know from Scripture and we know from experience that even as Christians, our sin natures have not yet been eliminated. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, Paul writes in Galatians 5. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. It's from a Christian perspective that Paul pens the words of Romans 7 and verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The knowledge of what we've been delivered from and what we still fight against should keep the Christian humble in his walk with God and humble in his attitude toward others. We've been saved by grace. And it is by grace that we gain the victories we do over the sins of the flesh and the world. So that's first. The Christian should be humble. Second observation I would leave you with. The fact that this world is so steeped in sin that God in his grace must regulate it should keep us yearning for a better world to come. This world is so wicked. This world is so sinful. And that causes us to groan. There is so much that I read these days in terms of immorality or in terms of tragedy, maybe apart from moral issues. Things that lead me to groan within and cry in my heart, Lord Jesus, please return. Lord Jesus, please deliver this world from the sin under which it groans, the sin under which I still groan. Listen to Romans 8 and verse 22, familiar words. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We wait, we're patient, we know there's a better world to come, and we yearn for it. If you find yourself comfortable in a sin-cursed world like ours, and you've got cause to wonder whether or not you've been saved at all. Three, the fact that the world's sins must be regulated must not lead us into the temptation of accepting sin. And it is along these lines that the forces of darkness, whether they be political rulers or ecclesiastical apostates, they look and they plan for sin to gain acceptance. There's a very easy and I think obvious illustration of this in our national health care system now, in Obamacare. What is the political plan behind it? It's to get it so entrenched in the culture that it has to be accepted. It's impossible to eliminate it. It has to be regulated, but it will never be done away with because it's too enmeshed in the lives of the American people. I think that's the aim. But it's also the aim of moral issues. It's the aim behind sodomy. Let's get it so enmeshed in the culture that it has to be accepted, cannot be eliminated, perhaps needs to be regulated, but will never be done away with. And the same for abortion, except abortion, you could say, is their success story. It has been entrenched in the culture, and in spite of all efforts, for how many decades, to try to eliminate it. It's hard to resist the conclusion that it just can't be done. That it won't be done. Certainly hasn't been done. The Christian, rather than accept regulated sin, should aim in a different direction. Strive instead to be holy. Leviticus 11 and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That's also cited by Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Oh, the Christian is to go a different direction. He is not to fall prey to the temptation to say that because this world is so entrenched in sin, God himself even regulates sin. Therefore, there must be a certain acceptability to sin. Therefore, I will accept sin. No, we're to go in a different direction. We're to strive to be holy, which means simply that we strive to love the things that God loves and we strive to hate the things that God hates. We align our affections with our Savior, with our God, in accordance with His Word. Not only are we to be humble and yearning and striving, but we're to be filled with hope. Two of the verses that I've already read make reference to hope. 1 Peter 1:13, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, for we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We wait and we are to be hopeful. You've heard me say it before. There is such a thing as a discouraged Christian. There is such a thing as a Christian lacking in assurance. That there should never be such a thing as a hopeless Christian. We do have hope because we anticipate a better world to come, and we anticipate our own acceptance with God. And when you stop and think about some of the things I've described now about how thoroughly entrenched the world is in sin, it makes that statement all the more remarkable that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We thought a lot this morning on how much sin abounds, and grace abounds much more than that. Oh, that gives me hope. That gives me assurance. It's rather interesting, you know, to consider the context of this text in 2 Samuel. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. When you look at that in its setting, that comes right on the heels, right after David has conquered Jerusalem. And in the verses that follow, we will see as we pursue these studies that we're about to embark on a successful military campaign against the Philistines. God was with David. God blessed David. God was gracious to David, in spite of the concubines and wives that, for whatever reason, the culture, the kingship, whatever reason, God was still gracious to him. And you know, out of what would be perhaps the most wicked of David's marriages, and we'll have occasion to have to study this, when he falls into sin with Bathsheba, and he plots to have a man murdered in order to cover up his sin. Oh, he gains forgiveness from that. And interestingly enough, the cause of redemption is still advanced by that, because it is through Bathsheba that Solomon would come into the world. And Solomon would be the line through which Messiah would come. Even such a thing as divorce. And I hate divorce, and you should hate divorce. And I think the people that I've met that hate it the most are the people that have tragically had to go through it. But you know, even in spite of it, God used divorce to advance his kingdom and to advance redemption. What provision would have been in place for Mary had she been accused of adultery? Joseph, being a just man, minded not to put her away publicly, but privately, was going to seek out divorce for her. Of course, the Lord intervened and explained it all to him, but the point I'm making now is that such is the wisdom, the genius of our God, that he can regulate and overrule sin and even cause his kingdom to advance with it and in spite of it. So we live in a sin-cursed world, a world full of sin that affects us in more ways than we know, but we also worship and serve a great God whose Son has redeemed us and who continues to be gracious to us. Let's strive to be true to him as we patiently wait on a better world to come. Let's close then in prayer.